We're going to be pressing on through the statement of faith again today. And we will be starting a series of messages on baptism today. There will be more than one. How many more than one, I know not, but there will be more than one message on baptism. And you may well end up with more questions after this one than you had walking in the door. But this will be very introductory today. So don't expect all of your questions on baptism to be answered, because I'm not going everywhere that we need to go concerning baptism today. This is just an introduction today. And I know that there aren't very many people here yet to hear this, but as soon as I finish, we are going directly out to the parking lot for a baptism. We're not waiting until the end of the break. When I say amen and I'm done, we'll all head outside the baptism. What we're going to cover in these messages are multiple things. We're going to talk about who should be baptized. That matters. We're going to talk about when. We're going to talk about how. We're going to talk about why we baptize the way we do and why we may not baptize the way others do, and why we don't use the same reasoning to come to the conclusion that others do. But I will talk about the reasoning that we do use to come to the conclusion that we have come to concerning baptism. It's not a secret that we differ with many people on what baptism is, what baptism signifies, the mode of baptism, and things like that. There are men and movements from church history with whom we may share certain beliefs and certain very important beliefs on doctrines, but we depart from them on baptism, to the point where the reformers of Calvin's and Zwingli's day, almost 500 years ago, would have been looking to throw people like us into rivers with our hands tied to a stick and the stick looped under our knees. And that's how the reformers dealt with people who wanted to baptize believers and believers only, because they had a different view on baptism, and they wanted to show them, you guys believe in full immersion for baptism, we will show you what full immersion is to the point of death. And that's what happened to a lot of the Anabaptists in the 16th century. Roman Catholicism would say that we get salvation itself wrong with what we believe about baptism. Of course, on the flip side, we would say they get it wrong about what they believe about baptism, and we'll cover that eventually. I don't plan on dwelling overly in these messages on what we do not believe, but I am going to point out what we do not believe, and I'm going to point out probably more at length what we do believe. And anytime you talk about what you do believe, of course, you're speaking against what you don't believe. So we just can't. That's going to happen. That's going to be part of the nature of the message. And yes, there are men that we might look up to, godly men. They disagree with us. If R.C. Sproul were alive, he would walk into here and hear me say what I'm saying today. And he might have that viral video clip that's out there on YouTube where he's going, "What's wrong with you people?" Well, I could say the same thing about the good doctor too, on the flip side of that. A lot of the Christian friends I have back in Michigan disagree with us on baptism. They would be in Sproul's camp on baptism. But let me say this. We believe what we believe about baptism because we believe it's what the Bible teaches about baptism. And we are not going to compromise on this. It is important. It does matter. It is not a matter of justification at one level. But it does matter. This is not a matter of whether or not you have chairs or pews in a building. This is not a matter of PowerPoints or hymnals. Baptism is important. Baptism is a command issued by Jesus Christ. And how that command is carried out and upon whom the command is carried out matters. And we have convictions on this, and our convictions, we believe, are biblical, and these convictions are how we practice baptism. There's a reason why we do what we do and the way we do it with regard to that tub of water out in the parking lot today. Not only the tub of water, but who gets in and who doesn't get in the tub of water. We're going to baptize Julia Wilkinson in a little while. based upon our convictions on baptism. Now, when Craig and Shirley's next grandchild, Lord willing, is born, Caleb and Faith's child, it's laying there in the bassinet. Now, it may have a little outfit with an Olive Garden logo on it. It may have it may have a little outfit with a big block M with gold blue on it. Regardless, we are not going to baptize that baby based upon our convictions, based upon how we believe the Bible teaches concerning baptism and who is to be baptized. So hopefully by the time I get done with these messages, at a minimum, you'll know what we believe and why we believe and why we practice what we believe here and the mode with which we practice what we believe here based upon what we believe Scripture has to say. I have no interest in telling you what the early church, apart from Scripture, believes in baptism. I know somebody could say, well, Jeff, that's because the early church and what they believed about baptism conflicts with what you believe. And I would say, nuh-uh. You look at the first 100 and 150 years after the apostolic times, and the church practice would line up with what we believe. It's really not until you get a couple centuries out that things changed. So why not look at it? Because church history is not authoritative. Even if it affirms what we believe, it's not authoritative with regard to the practice of the church. Only Scripture is infallibly authoritative with regard to matters concerning faith and practice amongst God's people. Church history, apart from Scripture, is not authoritative, even if it lines up with what we believe. Church tradition, the early church fathers' writings, are not authoritative apart from Scripture. Only Scripture is infallibly authoritative with how God's people are to be Christians for matters concerning faith and practice in the church. So, we will go to Scripture shortly. Based upon Scripture, though, let me read what the Men of Grace Community Church developed as what we believe back in 2009. Here we go. Christian baptism is the one-time immersion into water of a believing disciple of Jesus Christ, done in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The term baptism means immersion, and immersion is the only fitting way to symbolically represent our spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is clearly commanded by the Lord and by His followers and is an important act of obedience that flows from repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this ordinance does not of itself confer any saving merit to the sinner. We are cleansed from our sins by the washing of Christ's blood, not by the washing of water and baptism. And we are made alive in Christ, not by the washing of water and baptism, but by the washing of regeneration. Now, that's what we believe. That's what we developed. That is not Scripture, though. It's based upon Scripture and it's founded upon Scripture. But let's look at a couple of these things first. And again, today will not be a comprehensive study of baptism. But first, let's think about that statement concerning immersion. There's a tub of water out there in the parking lot full of water. There's a reason. There's a reason that we're not going to use that to baptize Julia. Well, what's the reason? There are a couple reasons. First off, there's a linguistic reason. Then there's the example of Scripture. And then there's the imagery that is meant to be portrayed at a baptism. They all play into this. Again, 500 years ago, men lost their lives over that. Not just merely the sprinkling, more so who was sprinkled or not sprinkled 500 years ago. But this matters. Your standard Greek lexicon of our day and of the last couple generations is officially entitled the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament and Other Early Christian Literature. It's also known as BGAD for the initials of the four men who over time wrote it, going back to the 1930s and up until the last man died in 2010. Walter Bauer, Frederick Donker, William Arndt, and Wilbur Gingrich. Donker was the last one to die in 2010. Now, why do I say, what does it matter who these guys are? It matters because the lexicon that they wrote, based upon the use of Greek words in Scripture and the use of Greek words in the culture of apostolic times, their own lexicon defines the word that we have as baptize or baptism or baptized, whether you're talking nouns or verbs. They use this. They say it means to plunge, to dip, to wash. And they cite examples from outside Scripture as well. To plunge, to dip, to wash. And you say, so what? If nothing else, these men were honest with the original language because they all believed that you didn't have to plunge, dip, wash in the practice. Three of these guys were Lutherans who would believe in taking some water and sprinkling people. One of these guys was what is now a United Methodist. They believe in sprinkling. But their own lexicon, being faithful to the meaning of the text in the original language, says the very word means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. Really, there's a sense of overwhelming that happens with whatever liquid is involved here too. But let's look at what Scripture has to say about this then. Let's start in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is coming and he's going to get baptized by John. We know the story. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. All right, what does it say there? It says there in verse 16 that immediately he went up from the water. Now, it doesn't really say about him going into the water there in that passage, does it? But we know that if you just back up to earlier in the chapter, we've got John saying that people were coming to him, being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, does that absolutely solve the argument here? Well, no, it doesn't, but I think a plain reading would say that they're not just standing there in water up to their ankles and sprinkling somebody as to what's going on here. It would seem to be an indication that they're going down into the water, that there is a dipping, that there is a plunging, that there is an immersing going on here. And not every passage in our New Testament where baptism is described gives us all the details we want on it, if we're going to be honest. But those that do give us some level of detail do seem to affirm that. If you look at Mark's account of Jesus' baptism, it says he came up out of the water. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They're on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, heading southwest toward Ethiopia. Verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. All right, they went down into the water. Are you getting the sense here that there was a mud puddle on the side of the road and they just stepped in and got their feet and their ankles wet? I don't think that's the sense you get here from a plain reading of the text. How deep? I don't know, but the water was sufficient for them to go down into it, and to come up out of it. But I know that somebody could say, well, that's not even sufficient. Well, we're going to get to the point where you're going to have to determine what your level of sufficiency is here. But maybe the passages that help us more, they don't really describe a particular individual's baptism, but they do describe the meaning of baptism and what baptism is and what it does, what it's meant to represent. And we'll go to Romans 6 for that. We'll spend a few minutes here in Romans 6. You all hear me beating some of the same drums over and over from this pulpit. One of the drums where the skins are getting worn out is the drum that says metaphors matter. Imagery matters in our Bible. Metaphors and imagery are in our Bible for a reason. The Holy Spirit didn't put them there just to be cute. The Holy Spirit has put imagery and metaphors in our Bibles in order to convey concepts, because we get images and metaphors. The imagery of baptism by full immersion matters. It does. And as far as I'm concerned, again, this is no small matter. But what you're going to see out there in a few minutes when Julia goes all the way under, and we're going to make sure she goes all the way under. You watch. When James does a baptism, he makes sure they go all the way under. There is a plunging that occurs when James does a baptism. But I think you get it. The point is, because there's something that's represented here, and we want to get it right, because again, imagery matters. It matters that Julia is going to be dipped. It matters that she's going to be plunged. It matters that she's going to be immersed or overwhelmed by the water out there. And she's going to come up out of the water. This is not a bare ritual. There's meaning. There's symbolism here. There are concepts to be conveyed here. Just like Jesus coming out of the water, just like the Ethiopian eunuch going down into the water and coming up out of the water. So let's look at Romans 6. Paul's just finished Romans 5, teaching on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. And he knows that based upon what he's just said, somebody's going to object. He knows that somebody's going to pose that question in verse 1. So he addresses the question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now you're going to see the passage. The passage really isn't about water baptism. But water baptism is used here for a reason. It's used to convey the concept here. Let's continue on. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay. Water baptism here is used to make a point. Again, the gist of the passage isn't about baptism. Okay, it's about the newness of life. But you ever think about, You hear this phrase tossed around. You hear this phrase, resurrection life. What does that mean? Is it just something that some people use? Is it something that the charismatics have a trademark on? No, it's not. Resurrection life is something that every true regenerate Christian has and is to walk in and is to live out their life doing, walking in this resurrection life. Does resurrection life have to do with eternal life? Yes, of course it does. But resurrection life also has to do with our life today, now. It has a present reality in the life of the Christian now. It has something to do with how you live your life now. That person who's been regenerated, what matters to that person now? What that person loves now? What you hate now? Through what lens you look at your life and the world now? How you interact with your family now? How you love God now? How you love your neighbor now? What your hope is now, but not just now. Let's look beyond this life. Because resurrection life has to do not just with just this life. It has to do with life in the age to come. Let's think bigger about resurrection life here. When she's going to get in that tub in a little while, her state before God is the same when she gets in as when she gets out. She's no more justified having come out of the water than when she went in bone dry. We presume that somebody is already justified before they get in the water. That's why we put them in the water, because we believe that's what Scripture teaches. That the baptism is a public declaration of a present reality that has already occurred in the past. That Romans 5:1 has already occurred in the life of that person. Therefore, having been justified by faith, they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are presuming that to be the case. That's why she's going in the tub in a few minutes, because we assume that's already happened. But even though her state may not change, hopefully the way she looks at things might change when she comes out of the tub. And let me try to use an illustration here. Yeah, I'm going to tell you another prison story. Okay, you had two prisons side by side. They shared a common fence in the middle. Okay, you had Straits Correctional over here on the west side, and you had Chippewa Correctional on the east side. They had about 1,200 guys on both sides of the fence. They had 2,400 prisoners there. And over here at Chippewa, this was the disciplinary prison. If you were a bad prisoner in Michigan, they sent you to Chippewa. So you had guys that had issues, let's say, over here on this side of the fence. Well, the chaplain who served both prisons, they had one common chaplain for both of them, he said, if you were a prisoner over here, you couldn't get baptized. He said, you got to get your act together. Once you get over here on this side of the fence, I'll let you get baptized. So guys would try and get their act together over here, and then they would eventually migrate over here to this side of the fence. And you had 1,200 guys over here. You had about 25% of them doing life. And there weren't very many prisons in Michigan that did baptisms. We were blessed that we served at a place where they did baptisms. So early in the 2000s, that chaplain asked me, he asked me if I'd like to take over doing the baptisms. And I said, sure. I'm a Baptist. Okay. Sure I would. And we would do baptisms once a year or around this time of year or a little earlier in their gym. And their gym had a concrete floor in it. So what we would do is they had bought this little portable baptismal. It was made of tubular aluminum with a bladder in the middle, and they'd fill it up with water out of the hose. And then we would baptize the guys, and the water would go everywhere. And we'd have three guys with mops trying to mop up the water on the concrete floor. Well, I'll tell you what, these guys took baptism very seriously. You know why? I knew guys that waited over 10 years to get baptized. because they were in prisons where they didn't do baptisms. They wanted to obey Scripture, and for whatever reason, the system wouldn't let them. Now, don't go throwing the system under the bus here. The point is that these guys desperately wanted to be baptized. They didn't take it quite maybe as flippantly or as routinely as we do. Because again, I knew guys that waited over 10 years to get baptized. So it has meaning when you have to wait 10 years for something to do, and when you're trying to obey what Scripture tells you to do, and circumstances won't let you obey what Scripture tells you to do. So it really meant something to them. I mean, there was another guy. There was another guy. I mean, he's a big guy. He's like 6'4", 6'5", and he had been horribly burned. And his legs, you know, what happens with terrible burning is scarring. And the scarring had locked his legs almost straight. So his legs were sort of like this. And the guy, like I said, the guy's 6'4", 6'5", he's in a wheelchair. It took four of us to get him in and out of the tub. I mean, when I'm writing this on Friday, I was tearing up about the memory of that guy getting in and out of that tub. Because it meant so much. Baptism should be meaningful. Not just a bare ritual. It has spiritual significance. I mean, some guys would be in tears when they got in the tank. A lot of guys would be in tears when they came up out of the water. Why? Because they got it. They got what was meant by the burial, the death, the resurrection life. They're being united with Christ and their public declaration of unification with all of the other brothers there. But, okay, ask about baptisms in certain mission fields. It's not just a flippant decision that some people make to get baptized. Because in some areas, you make a decision to get baptized, that is a life-threatening decision. Think about our sister a couple years ago, a 12-year-old girl with a Muslim father, having to make that decision. That was a hard decision, but she obeyed Scripture. And it's a big deal. It's a big deal not just because of the water, but it's a big deal because of what is meant by the water. Going down and coming out. Immersed, overwhelmed by the water. You come out. You think about when we talk about in Scripture the washing of regeneration. The water doesn't wash you in regeneration, but it symbolizes the washing of regeneration. Because the washing of regeneration cleanses you from every speck of sin. Every speck, every nook and cranny. You know that when you have gotten really filthy dirty working outside, and there are some places you just can't get that dirt and grime out of. But regeneration gets into the nooks and crannies. Regeneration cleanses the person totally. Not just what a sprinkling would do. It's the washing of regeneration. It's the again, the imagery matters. Think about, you've got here in Romans 6, you've got this deal about being buried with Christ and then being resurrected with Him. We're not just resurrected in this age. We're resurrected for the age to come. This is why we've got to think bigger here. And when we're buried, okay, you're crucified with Him, according to the passage. And you know, there's another passage elsewhere in Scripture, in Paul's epistles, about talking about us having been crucified. A crucifixion was a death, wasn't it? And it wasn't a pretty death. It was a costly death. It's a death that should have, it's a death that it's not falling asleep and dying while you're asleep. Crucifixion's a horrible way to die. And I think Scripture wants us to remember the degree of punishment that sin deserves by the crucifixion of Christ, wants us to relate that to us being crucified and taking our sin seriously enough, the sin from which we have been delivered, so that we can walk in the newness of life of Romans chapter 6. You think about Romans chapter 6 and talking about walking in newness of life seems to indicate that person who has been baptized, coming up out of the water, ought not be the same person in the same manner of life that they were, that's represented before they went in the water. When a person's life isn't any different after they say they got saved than when before they got saved, is that the imagery that we get from Scripture? That when Scripture talks about old man and new man, that Scripture talks about us being crucified with Christ, us being buried with Him, us being raised from the dead with Him? Shouldn't there be a difference there in our lives? What we think about, what's important to us, what matters to us? How we get along with people? What this book means to us? Should all that not change because of what is represented by what we see in Romans chapter 6? You think about this. United with Christ in His resurrection. How was Christ resurrected? Christ was resurrected in a glorified body. Do we have a glorified body? Not yet. Do we have one in our future? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Those whom He justified, He glorified. Are we living in a way which shows people that we know that? That it's a present reality? That when we're saying we identify with Christ, are we living our lives in a manner where we know that our old self was crucified? That person is dead. There's a new man. There's a new person. Been born again, a second time, born from above. That person, according to our passage, Romans 6, that person is no longer bound by sin. That chain, that rope, whatever yoke you want to describe, that person who says they have done this in Romans 6 doesn't serve that anymore. What does that person serve? That person serves righteousness. And it flows out of their new nature. It shouldn't have to be so hard. Right? If you're filled with the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit causes you to obey. Shouldn't it come more naturally? I know at times we may struggle, but should it always be a struggle? Doesn't the new person who has this new nature have the natural inherent ability because of the indwelling Spirit to obey? Why do we hear people say, I couldn't help it? What do you mean you couldn't help it? Isn't the last element of the fruit of the Spirit that you say you have self-control? Can't you choose to obey? Don't you have the power by the Spirit of God to obey? Don't you feel better when you obey than when you disobey? Don't you know that when you've pleased God by obeying, you have this sense of contentment? You feel you're not separate. You don't feel separated from Him. That's what's being represented here, I think, in Romans 6. And it's using baptism to make the point. Does sin have dominion? You notice that's not the only place in that passage where that's used. Because you've also got the statement in verse 9 that death no longer has dominion over Christ. Same word. Sin no longer has dominion over the believer. What is the ruling authority in the life of the believer? It's not sin. It's righteousness. because of our being united with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection, symbolized by water baptism and walking in newness of life. And when you think about that, you can get why some people are so joyful when they come out of the water, because they got it. Because they knew what they were, and now they have this, the light has come on. Now they know who they are. In Christ. In union with Christ by faith. And there's more to come than what they just get in this present reality and this life here. Okay. Now, in the interest of time, I won't really go there, but we could go to 1 Corinthians 10 as well, where there's that statement about Israel being baptized into Moses. Same phrasing, baptized into Moses. Romans 6, baptized into Christ. And you think about this, what do they mean being baptized into Moses in the sea? Well, didn't they walk through the sea on dry ground? The east wind comes, the sea parts, they walk through. I don't know how high the water was, but I get the sense the water wasn't knee deep. Because of what happens to Pharaoh. So if you've got these two walls of water, even though you're not in the water, you're sort of overwhelmed by the water as you're walking through it. Same sort of imagery here. Pointing towards something greater, though. Did not the redemption of Israel, walking out through the Red Sea, did that not point to something greater? Yes. Israel's redemption was physical. It was not spiritual. A lot of those folks who walked through the Red Sea perished in the wilderness, right? But it pointed to something greater. It was a shadow of what was to come. And I'll maintain that what we have now still has a shadow element to it. Because we still have more to come. Do we not have another resurrection to look forward to? I'll get there in a sec. Because we're not done. Our process of salvation. Now, somebody's going to take this wrong. I get it. But our salvation still has a future element to it. It does. Now, our justification doesn't. But how it plays out does. So let me close with this. Now, this is the sort of thing that gets old men's attention when they're reading their news feeds. Tim Challies, Friday, he has an article entitled "The Glory of Church Graveyards." I know some people are going, "What do you mean church graveyards?" Well, in history, church history, a lot of churches would have graveyards adjacent to the church somewhere. Now, clearly we don't have one here, but I know there were churches up north that had them, and because people, church members would die and they would be buried in the church graveyard. Well, why do I say all this? I know some people could say, well, you know, church graveyards, you know, that's a downer. He cites in the article, this pastor that wrote the article, he said, somebody said, "I don't like church graveyards. That's just a picture that you are a dying church." Well, that immediately made me think. I mean, about 1997, I'm sitting in a Bible study at Chippewa Correctional Facility over here on this side of the fence, and this guy says, "I would never attend a church that had funerals because I believe in healing." Well, I get his point at one level, but I also get that Scripture says it is appointed for man to die once, then face judgment. I believe in healing too, but I also believe in what Hebrews has to say about dying once and facing judgment. You know, graveyards aren't inherently bad. Funerals aren't inherently wicked. We're going to have something going on here tomorrow night. But, you know, graveyards in general, how many times have I pointed that one down there a block and a half away? Okay, you really look at that graveyard down there? Okay, some graveyards, you know, they've got all this green grass and shrubbery and all of this. Does that graveyard have any of that? that graveyard is as dead can be. I mean, the grass is gray. You want to talk about a depressing place? You drive or walk past this. Now, all graveyards are dead in a sense, because that's how you get there, right? You die. Well, but in this little short article, which I thought was very good, he makes the point. He talks about what happens on the last day when 1 Thessalonians 4 happens. What happens in a church graveyard at a church where the gospel was preached rightly and regenerate people were saved, worshiped, died, and were buried? As opposed to a cemetery like that, which is whomever. What's the difference on the last day when the trumpet sounds? When the voice of the archangel comes? When the cry of command comes? And God's people are resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. What's the difference in a church graveyard versus one like that? I can't imagine, but the picture, all these people coming out of the grave with true, eternal, glorified resurrection life. That which is pointed to by what we're doing out here today. The identification with Christ, rising from the grave with Him, pointing forward to that present reality that we have now, but pointing beyond that to a greater reality on the last day when that trumpet does sound and when all those graves open up and those bodies come out and they're reunited with their souls and God's people meet the Lord in the air. How glorious is that going to be on that day? So let's think about that. Not just, yes, the present reality of a baptism and what it symbolizes, but let's think about for all eternity going forward the consequences of what is symbolized by a baptism. You think about what John mentioned Wednesday night. He mentioned Revelation 21. How many times have you all heard me recite that? Because that's how I've dealt with grief for the last 20 years. But the hope of Revelation 21, not just the first four verses, keep on reading. And don't stop at the end of 21. Keep on reading through 22. Look at that reality. Look at the hope that you and I have here. Because of resurrection life. Because of what gets symbolized in baptism. Think about the resurrection of the saints. Think about us being raised from the dead, meeting the Lord in the air as He comes to gather His pure, spotless bride. I would hope it would give us a little more hope. It would help give us a little more of what we need maybe to get through a day when you're having one of those days. And we all have those days. But the hope of what true, ultimate, final resurrection looks like because of our being united with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection symbolized in baptism, as Romans 6 talks about. When we talk about walking in newness of life, we talk about not being a slave to sin anymore. Read Revelation 21. We're going to dwell as a people in a place where evil cannot enter in, and we ourselves will not be capable of evil anymore. You want to talk about true newness of life? It doesn't get any newer than that. So let's look forward to that, and let's pray. Father, I thank You. Father, I just pray as we go outside and watch a young woman be obedient, that this is not just about bare obedience as a matter of duty, as a matter of rote or ritual, but I pray that it truly reflects a true spiritual reality in her life and a true spiritual reality that will last for all eternity. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go outside now.